The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
I would invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Our reading will be quite brief. Colossians chapter 1, Paul has been speaking of Christ, and he comes to verse 27, he said, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. My focus will actually be on 28 and 29, though. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Please be seated. I'd like to say, first of all, thank you so much for the privilege of bringing God's Word to you men this morning. It's an encouragement to my heart that we have a partnership in the gospel with Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. Very thankful for your invitation. I would extend our invitation if you need to use our sanctuary again for a Bible conference. We would welcome that. We've got this big empty building that doesn't get used a lot during the week, and we would be very happy for you to make use of that if so needed. The message I'm bringing you today is actually something I had the privilege of sharing with some pastors in southern India about 3 weeks ago. Lord has given me an opportunity, a contact there, and made my second trip doing some pastoral training of some primarily village pastors in southern India. And so it was a very great joy to hear an Indian accent back there. It made me have some kind reminiscences. But in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, I believe that Paul provides us with a wonderful philosophy of ministry. So I want to ask you, do you have a philosophy of ministry? Have you identified a set of values and priorities that will direct and guide how you carry out the ministry to which the Lord will call you, or maybe already has called you? We, as pastors and preachers, we give a lot of attention to our public ministry, teaching and preaching the gospel, and we ought to do so. We must do so. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. And so we need to be ready. We need to be faithful in our public ministry. But I believe as we read these verses, Paul gives us a deeper and a broader philosophy of ministry that would be great help to us. So I want to spend some time this morning unpacking these two verses. First of all, the priority, it is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. The substance of the message we proclaim is the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel. It's His person, His work, in all of its aspects. And we can sum that up with the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel in the fullest extent we possibly can. Our preaching must be Christ-centered. It must be gospel-centered. That doesn't mean we ignore the Old Testament. And it doesn't mean that I love Charles Spurgeon. He's a great Baptist hero. You know, he would say, take a text and make a beeline to Christ. And sometimes he did that in homiletically questionable ways, would you say? That's okay. The Lord blessed his ministry way more than he's blessed mine, so I'm not going to throw stones at him. But we must preach Christ. We must preach the gospel. Now, I'm very confident at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, you're being well-schooled in the substance of the gospel. So I'm not going to take time this morning to go through all the aspects of justification and regeneration and depravity and all of those sorts of matters. You know those things. But as a pastor who actually has been serving in pastoral ministry since before some of you guys were born, I want to address what that ought to look like in the context of a local church. First of all, we must proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. That must be a vital part of our ministry. Paul says to Timothy, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to do the work of an evangelist. And that's a vital aspect of ministry we must not neglect. Now, when the saints gather for worship on Sunday, we're primarily preaching to the saints, but we must bring the gospel. Because there are going to be unbelievers. I hope there will be unbelievers in your midst every week. Certainly some of your children, many of your children, will not yet have come to faith in Christ. So we must bring the gospel in an appeal to unbelievers. But we also must, in our proclamation, not only proclaim it publicly, but there must be that personal witness. And brothers, that's a place where, sadly, many Reformed pastors, myself included, struggle to be as diligent and faithful as we ought to be. And there are a whole lot of reasons why that can happen, and we're not going to unpack that, but just recognize that we are called to proclaim Jesus Christ and in a host of different contexts. And I'll show you in a moment why I want to insist it involves personal context as well. But we need to proclaim the gospel to believers. If you read the book of Romans, you read the book of Ephesians, these are clearly addressed to saints. They're addressed to believers, and they are detailed, careful exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul even says in Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And the you he's talking to are believers. So Paul saw the priority of preaching the gospel to believers. In the hymn, I love to tell the story. It says, those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And we should love to hear the gospel. We should teach our people to love to hear the gospel. They need to hear it proclaimed. They need to hear it explained. They need to hear it applied in their lives. Your people should be well schooled in understanding what is the gospel. What does it look like? What does it sound like? What does it mean? And how does it apply to my life? They need to know how to explain the gospel clearly to an unbeliever. They need to know how to explain the gospel clearly to their children. Now, you men are seminary students. Again, I'm not going to go through the essential points that you need to be able to communicate, but gentlemen, this is our bread and butter. This is the most important thing we have to say, is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to urge you, have a gospel-centered ministry. We must preach the law. We must not neglect the law. The law is essential, but the law must be preached in a gospel context. If we divorce the gospel and the law, we're going to end up with an imbalanced ministry. Now, I want to say this. I've been rolling this around in my head recently. I would encourage you to develop a list of key Bible verses, key Bible passages that you have committed to memory, and particularly key gospel passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to become sin in our place or for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There should be key gospel passages that readily come to mind that you're equipped to teach and explain to other people, and that you help your people realize these are important passages for them to learn as well. So I'll leave you and I'll leave your professors to flesh that out further, but I want to talk about some particular ways that you and I need to be skilled in applying the gospel. We all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But that's the gospel, God's free sovereign grace. The next verse, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The outflow of having been transformed by the gospel is doing good works. And we must understand that when there is a new life in Christ, good works must follow. And so we need to be skilled in making that essential vital link between genuine saving faith and good works which flow from saving faith. We call it evangelical obedience. And if you read 11 chapters of Romans unpacking the gospel, then in light of God's mercies, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And then Paul goes on to make specific applications. Ephesians 1-3, unpacking the glorious dimensions of the gospel. And then chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called or which you've received. And he tells us what that looks like in broad strokes, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then for the next three chapters, he makes very specific applications of how we ought to live in our own hearts, in our lives, in dealings with one another, in our family situations, in our work situations, all of these applications. And if we present those chapters 4, 5, and 6 without laying that gospel foundation and continuing to come back to that gospel foundation, we're asking people to do something they can't do. We're giving them duty without giving them the power and the motivation and showing the link for that duty. And so we must always keep the gospel primary, front and center. Everything that we do as believers should be a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we present duties, we need to frame them as gospel duties. Well, another key way that we need to apply the gospel is the way we deal with sin as believers, the way we deal with our own sins, the way we deal with the sins of others. We sang Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness a few minutes ago. A wonderful example. Go back through it and see how it's applying the gospel to our situation. Another one of my favorites is, Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. The hymn writer is preaching the gospel to himself. And as we sing that, we learn more what it means to apply the gospel to our own hearts and lives, particularly as it deals with our struggle with sin. Gentlemen, that will be one of the most important aspects of your ministry as you deal with saints who want to grow and want to walk with Jesus, but they struggle with ongoing battle with sin. They struggle with the lingering effects of shame and regret because of sin. And one of the most important pastoral ministries we will have on a regular basis will be helping people apply the gospel in a real and vital and heart-transforming way to their personal struggle with sin. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, we're familiar with it. It talks about having a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we are. And it says, because he is able to sympathize with our weakness, he never sinned, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. That was parousia, all words. We can say whatever's there. We can freely, confidently hold nothing back, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so many times I have taught that passage in light of, do you have an affliction, do you have a struggle, do you have a problem you need help with? But the primary need that we have is the gospel. And the greatest need for mercy we have is because of our own sin and the consequences of our own sin. And the primary need for grace is the grace to overcome those sin habits and become more like Jesus Christ. And so that throne of grace is all about, first and foremost, dealing with sin. And we must be skilled at making that application to our people and helping them see that we can stand boldly in that great day, as we sang a few minutes ago. And we can arise and shake off guilty fears because we have confidence before a throne of grace. Turn with me to Isaiah 55 real quickly. This is a very, very familiar passage. Isaiah 55, we love these verses, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, my thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brothers, we preach that text far too often with a focus on the difficult and painful mysteries that God hasn't explained to us. And we just say, you know, there are things in life we don't understand. And God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's true, but that's not what's in this text. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. That's the invitation. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. More invitation. Let him return to the Lord, and here's the promise, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon for, connecting term, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. See, I got too much of the older brother in me still. I'm not sure I'd be that free and abundantly pardoning and forgiving that quickly. But God is so much higher than we are, and His ways are so much better. Yesterday, my wife and I went to see the movie Unplanned. Have any of y'all seen that yet? Great, great movie. It's about a woman named Abby Johnson. She was the youngest Planned Parenthood director in the entire network. She directed a clinic in Texas for 8 years. And then one day she was, Abby, we need you quick, back in the procedure room. And she was holding the probe for an ultrasound and watching for the first time a baby struggling for its life as it was being suctioned out of its mother's womb. And she absolutely broke down. And she quit the next day. And she's become a very, very active pro-life leader and has helped 500 other abortion workers come out of the industry. But there's this wonderful scene where she's sitting at home with her husband right after this happens, just weeping her eyes out and saying, I cannot believe what I've done. Over 22,000 abortions have taken place in my clinic under my leadership. How can God ever forgive me? And I turned to my wife and I said, Isaiah 55. His ways are higher than our ways. His grace is that great. Gentlemen, we can convince our people of that. Luther talked about, he used the phrase sin boldly. He didn't mean go out and sin carelessly. He meant repent boldly. And our people will understand bold repentance if they can get hold of Isaiah 55 in its proper context. So please, I urge you, be proficient in applying the gospel in these very practical life-shaping ways in the hearts of your people. That was Paul's priority, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. His strategy was warning everyone and teaching everyone. Now, Paul's burden was that the gospel has an impact on every single person. I love the English Standard Version. I really do. But if you read it in the Greek, it says panta anthropon three times, warning every man and teaching every man that we might present every man complete in Christ. Now, we know that's generic use of the word anthropon. We know it's men and women, okay? But there's a pounding emphasis there, warning every man, teaching every man, presenting every man. Paul is absolutely serious about being expansive in the impact of our ministry. He admonishes and he teaches with the goal to present every single one complete in Christ. He wants it to be abundantly clear that nobody falls through the cracks, that every member of the body is properly instructed, that everyone we have opportunity with is evangelized faithfully. Paul said, I'm free of the blood of all men. And that's quite a challenge. William Hendrickson says of this text that there's no wide gulf between admonishing and teaching. He says there's no such thing as abstract doctrine for Paul. There was always practical implications. But he says there's also no such thing as Christian ethics suspended in midair, devoid of a gospel foundation. The two are inextricably linked. So my brothers, please be sure that your preaching is robustly theological and eminently practical. I've heard preachers say, I'm going to preach the text as the text is, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit handle the applications. I can't read the book of Ephesians and think Paul would have agreed with that philosophy of preaching. I can't read the book of Romans. I can't read any of Paul's epistles and think that Paul would have agreed with that philosophy of preaching. He expounds the gospel and then he makes clear and compelling applications. And I want to urge you men, follow his example. But I want you to notice something. This is very important here. Every man, three times, and each time it's singular. Each time it's singular. So it doesn't simply mean I'm warning all the people, although it means that. But it means you and you and you and you. And there's something very personal about the involvement. Paul, remember, he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I taught publicly and house to house. He tells Timothy, the things you heard from me personally, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. There's something personal, face-to-face, about the ministry we ought to have. And I want to urge you, as you craft and develop a philosophy of ministry and you develop a sense of priority of what would God have me do, how should I allocate my time and my effort and my energies, do not neglect the personal aspect of ministry. Public preaching is essential. I absolutely believe in the centrality of preaching. And that's a primary tool that God uses to disciple his people. But everyone is not going to become complete in Christ from your preaching. You're not that good. And I'm not either. Okay? We need that personal connection. We need to get involved in the lives of our people. Sometimes they're going to need counsel. They need guidance. They need help with a marriage. They need help with discouragement or sin or any number of other things. They need face-to-face time with a faithful shepherd. We need to have intentional conversations. Do you use church fellowship times? to create opportunities to find out how's this brother or this sister doing in their walk with the Lord? How are they doing in this family issue that we prayed about last Wednesday night? Are you following up in those kind of conversations? So they're like, they're thinking, my pastor remembered what I shared that I'm struggling with, or remembered this need. My pastor cares about me. My pastor's praying for me personally. Brothers, make use of those informal conversations. Be intentional about, if nothing else, just say, how can I pray for you? What a great question. That's a great question anytime. If somebody's beginning to share a struggle they're going through, well, how can I pray for you in the midst of this? Then you find out what they're actually struggling about with in the middle of that situation, because sometimes we don't get it. And that's a great question to draw that out. But just, how can I be praying for you? And then do it. And then follow up with them and see what the Lord is doing. It'll make an impact on their lives. That's part of what God uses to motivate them, to make them complete in Christ. There's so many other ways we can flesh that out. But brothers, be personal in your ministries. I'll say this. That's why I'm not a fan, personally, of the megachurch model. Because preachers are preaching to people they don't know, and the people don't know the preacher. There's no relationship. And they can develop all kinds of small group ministries and stuff that there's somebody shepherding them, but there's something about my pastor knows me, and he knows my children. There's something about that that's important, and I love that. Well, the goal is that we present everyone, every man, woman, boy, and girl, complete in Christ. The goal of pastoral ministry is not to get people to like the pastor. And we will wrestle with fear of man, because you're up front and you're going to go home and wonder, did they like what I said? Did they like me? And that is going to be a temptation. It's going to be a struggle. And the goal is not to win them to you. Now, you want them to like you. That's important. You want them to respect you and believe that God is at work in you and through you. But what you want them to do with that is hear you point them to Jesus and not to you. Too many preachers, too many pastors have a Messiah complex. You're not the Messiah that they need. But you can effectively point them to the one Messiah, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as we point them effectively to Christ, then they grow. As they learn to depend upon Him more deeply and more fully, as they learn to trust in Him more, as they learn to love Him more, and as a result, begin to hate the things that He hates. As they begin to love the people that He loves, even though they might not naturally be attracted to those particular people. We want our people to be serious about their own spiritual growth. But here's what's really cool. When someone becomes serious about their own growth, but then they get a vision for the growth of others in the body as well. And you've equipped the saints, and they're beginning to do some of the work of the ministry. And then we see God at work in a wondrous and astounding ways. That's one of the things that it just humbles me and it thrills my heart. I keep hearing about these ministry opportunities, these mentoring, these discipling, these people visiting that I knew nothing about, but it's going on in my church. People just, they saw a need and they jumped to it. And nobody had to tell them to, or even ask them to, or recruit them to. There's something organic happening that just really thrills my heart. But we want to see every member using the gifts God has given to them. Now, if we're going to have this kind of ministry, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be costly. And Paul says, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. That word toil points to exhausting effort, hours of study to put together carefully crafted and prepared sermons where you not only handle the text rightly, you exegete the text faithfully, but you exegete your people faithfully so you know how they intersect. How do my people need to hear what's coming out of this passage in this particular time in the life of my church? So we exegete both, and it takes time and prayer and study and concentration and thought to do that well. But it's not only time in the study. It's those late-night phone calls or those phone calls in the middle of dinner. It's those interruptions. It's the long hours. It's the lonely times. Some of you men who've been around the block a few times, you know that sometimes pastoral ministry can be very lonely because you've got to give yourself to things that happen in private, prayer and study and dealing with your own heart and a host of other things. So we labor. That's exhausting effort. And then the word, second word, is strive. And that's a word that talks about an athletic struggle, like you're struggling together to win a prize. I can remember coaches growing up telling us to get out on the court or get out on the field and give 110%. I'm sorry, 100% is all you got. But brothers, if you will truly give 100% in the gospel ministry, God will bless that and God will use it. And if you're serious about presenting men and women complete in Christ, it will take nothing less than that. You have to give it everything you have. And a vital part of that ministry, please hear me, men, is what takes place at home. You must labor and strive to present your wife and your children complete in Jesus Christ. That gives credibility to your ministry and speaks to your qualification. That means you may not have a whole lot of me time. Well, if that's part of what Jesus means when he said, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Give yourself to the work to which he called you. Now, there's always more to be done. But you can give everything you have, and it doesn't seem to bear fruit. Because you can't control how others are going to respond to your ministry. How can you help somebody change that doesn't want to change? How do you persuade somebody who doesn't want to be persuaded? Well, that's where we go to the resource. It says, "This for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." Paul uses the word dynamite, dunamis, to describe the power that is at work in him. And Paul didn't always feel that power. Remember, he says he came with great weakness and fear. And yet the power of God was at work in him while he felt weak. How many of y'all remember the Popeye cartoon? You remember Popeye? You know, he's getting the living daylights beat out of him by Bluto, right? And then somehow this can of spinach magically shows up, and the stream of spinach goes out of the can and into his mouth, and then Popeye's forearms bulge, and he winds up, and he, you know, pounds Bluto into the next county. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that to you. You will still feel weak, but in your weakness, you can still beat Bluto. In your weakness, as you labor and strive with his energy that you won't feel, but you just keep persevering, and God will bless that, and he will work powerfully in your weakness. Dear brothers, the Apostle Paul's given us an excellent philosophy of ministry. It's not the last word. Absolutely. There's more to be said. But what's here is wonderful, and it's sweet, and it's precious. So I would challenge you to consider, what does that need to look like in my life with my particular gift mix, with the particular people to whom God has called me, with the opportunities, and with all of the other situations in my life? What does that look like? How do I live that out? Keep that goal in the front of your minds, and then seek to faithfully bring the gospel to bear every man, admonishing, teaching, spurring them on to love and good deeds, that you might present them perfect, complete, mature in Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for those men who have gone before us, who were truly physicians of the soul, who have given us a pattern to follow in the gospel ministry. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that he has inscripturated these instructions. We thank you for great men who have served you in the centuries before and have written down for our benefit such wonderful instructions. We thank you for those men who personally have impacted our lives, have admonished us personally and taught us personally to spur us on toward greater maturity in Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the glorious gospel which you have entrusted to us. Make us, Lord, humble, faithful, diligent servants, holding forth the word of life. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.